all they know is, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. But they don't know the grace of the Beloved at all. And they were responsible for keeping law in the city. And, of course, law keeping also meant that they had charge of the gates. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because notice what it says. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth. And they weren't much help because they didn't really respond to that. And then she says, it was but a little that I passed from him, but I found him whom my soul loveth. Now the question you have to ask is, in which direction was she traveling? Haven't you? Well, I tell you what, if she had saw him in the city, she wasn't still looking, going to go back and look at him on the streets, was she? She had done that. She'd saw him in the city. But you know, the watchmen, they're looking after the gates. So she comes to them. And she asks them, and of course they can't help her, so where's she going? Out! She's not going to look around the city anymore. She's on her way out, and she passes the watchman by the gate as she goes out. And when she gets out of the city, it says, she found him. Where else would he be? The city had no time for him. What it did was it took him and crucified him outside its walls. He's outside the gate. And her earnest search is rewarded. I always must be thought, but that's where he is. And if you and I need to find him, want to find him, that's where you find him. And that's what we're exhorted to do, is to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And that's where he is. He's still there, you know. Still outside the religious world, still outside the political world. They have no time for him. And that's where our place is with him out there. And must ever be so. You know, if the heart is really turned to Christ, as hers was here, it soon finds him. And it's his delight to leave him, that it should be so. Notice finally what she says. I held him, I will not let him go, so I brought him into my mother's house. And into the chamber of her that conceived. I held him, and I would not let him go. As if he wanted to go? Of course not. Because we are talking here of someone who says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And he holds us, and we're in his hand. John 10 tells us that, we've quoted it already today. And we are kept by his power, kept to inheritance, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. There were some people who let him go. John chapter 6. And when he began to talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, this is a hard saying, they said. And they left him. He turns to others and says, will you go? And they said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Son of God. Now, notice finally, she says that she brought him into her, my mother's house, in the chamber of her that conceived me. My mother's house? Yeah, of course, when you come to the epistle of Daniel, sorry, the epistle of Galatians, you get a reference to my mother's house, don't you? But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Ah, so that Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, is telling us that if we want to enjoy Christ, we enjoy him in our mother's house. We enjoy him in the heavenly sphere. That's where he is. And that's the sphere to which every believer belongs. He can only really be enjoyed within the veil. And she is now fully conscious that she possesses him. And she says she wouldn't let him go until she had brought him into her mother's house in the home of her that conceived her.
I wonder if you might, if it's possible, tie in two other portions of Scripture that came to mind.
Yes,
concerning that was Jacob. As he wrestled, he made the statement when he was asked to let him go.
Yes.
In Genesis 22. He said, let me go for the day break, and he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me.
Yes.
And he was blessed.
Yes.
We have the Shulamite saying, I will not let him go until I bring him into my mother's house.
Yes.
And we have, Newberry had a note connecting that to Luke 24.
Yes.
On the road to Emmaus.
Yes.
As you, noted that the Shulamite didn't have to do much constraining.
Yeah.
That he would have gone with her. And he had the same thing. He made as if he would have gone farther.
Yes.
And they constrained him.
Yes.
But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. And it was at that point we come to the end that he reveals himself in the breaking of bread.
Yes.
We have the beautiful picture of communion in all of these.
Yes, that's right.
Of the blessing, of the communion and the revealing.
Yes, that's good. The one of in Luke chapter 34, they constrained him to come in. And he loves to be constrained to come in to fellowship with his people. So they constrained him and he came in. Maybe we go further, but obviously in order that they would constrain him. The story of Joseph, of Jacob, is an interesting one because if you remember in that particular story when it talks about being blessed, he is asked to know his name. And he wasn't told the name, but why did he ask to know his name? Well, let me try to illustrate that. You've got two children go to school, you see? And they're in the playground, or whatever they are, whatever you call it. And they sort of just met each other. You know what one of the first questions is that one asks the other? What's your name? Why do they ask what's your name? Because they want to know the person better. And he's been wrestling with this person. He recognizes it more than human. But he wants to know him better. So he asks, what's your name? But he's blessed by, yes, sorry. Right.
Just for the
sake
of
some
of the younger men, I know you alluded to it. The great truth of our modern is the
Jerusalem above. And the reference, of course, is Galatians 4:26. The Jerusalem which is above is free as the mother of us all. And we're born in the heavenlies, the one on the right hand. And that was just a powerful thought, brother, you brought up. I want to give them a reference that we do have a mother above, the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:26.
That's exactly where it's found. I didn't refer to the rest of the time.
There's time for dancing, but you referred several times to having union, but not communion. I have a problem with understanding that. To me, if you have union, it must involve oneness and nearness and communion. How could you...
The union is something which is indissoluble. But when we come to faith in Christ, one of the things which happens is, to take the theological standpoint, we trust him and we are introduced into the body of Christ. By virtue of baptism, which took place at the day of Pentecost. So the apostle, when he writes about that in Corinth, in the different churches, that we are baptized in one body. In one place, into one body. So that union, and that union will never be broken. We are in Christ, and that is forever, never be broken. But communion is, let's use another word for communion, fellowship. Now the problem is that fellowship can be broken. Supposing you went and did something wrong, supposing you did something quite wrong, your union with Christ would be broken because that's eternal. But your conscience would tell you done something wrong and you'd have sin on your conscience, and the sense of nearness or fellowship with Christ would be broken. And what would then be necessary was a confession of your sin to renew those lines of communion. That's basically what we mean by that. Does that help?
Yeah.
All right, any other questions? Hi,
Just to touch on the issue about union and communion.
Yeah.
Technically. And again, I'm just saying this for clarification of my own thinking and hopefully the thinking of others. Technically, communion or fellowship can't be broken. In other words, biblically, only those who are in fellowship with Him are in union with Him. In other words, union and fellowship are the same. So I can lose the enjoyment of the relationship, which is my union with my wife.
Yes.
Correct? This is what you're saying. But I'm saying, but biblically it's difficult because biblically our fellowship is based on our union. The two go together. They're, in a sense, they're synonymous. But the enjoyment of that union is what we're dealing with here.
That's what we're dealing with. Thanks, Andy, for that clarification. The enjoyment of our fellowship is when we say that enjoyment is blurred and necessary for protecting that person, enjoying being in that. And verse 6 starts with a question. As I pointed out, I think, in our first meeting that there is a love question motif, and this starts the next canticle. Verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchants? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love, for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, all ye daughters of Zion. And behold, King Solomon with the crown, or with his mother crowned him, the day of his espousal, and the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear with twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, and to the hill of frankincense. And I think we stop there. This is one of the passages in the Song of Solomon with which we might have problems. And I found a little problem when I came to this first of all, because that guideline which I gave of who the speakers were, in fact, there's no guideline in this passage, the first part of the passage. No reference to beloved. There's no reference to love. So if you look down from verse 6 down to verse 11, these terms are not found. So we have to discover who the speaker is, if we can. It could be that the speaker is the daughters of Zion, but in fact they are addressed in verse 11. Or it could be that the speaker is not known to us, in order that we might concentrate on the subject. However, we've got to determine what is happening here. And we also need to know some of the words which are used. Now, again, I'm looking at the King James Version, and for instance, in verse 7, we have the word bed. Now, this bed is being carried, and it's got soldiers around it and all the rest of it. So it doesn't appear to be a normal bed. I would hate to wake up in the middle of the night and find that I had a company of soldiers stuck around me, a big sword. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And then, of course, you get reference to a chariot in verse 9. And the word bed actually is refers to a litter. Or, to use a word which sometimes is used of by historians when they refer to these things, by a palanquin. Which is, of course, a litter which is carried, on which the king rests in state. I mean, that's the sort of picture which you have. And that's what it's talking about here. So we need to remember that first of all. Now, secondly, the second thing to notice about it is that the references in the passage, in this little passage, seem again to be concentrating on Solomon, on the king. And this is his litter, and all the details, the men are his men. And it's what he made of so many things, silver and cedar and all the rest of it. So it appears that the emphasis is upon him. And you might be misled by that, first of all, to think that what they are talking about is concerns Solomon, and that this is Solomon on his litter. But as you look at it, there is a point which you need to remember, and it's this particular question which you find in verse 6, and this might help us determine who it, what this is about. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Well, of course, first of all, the wilderness strikes us, our minds first of all. Like pillars of smoke, perfume and myrrh and frankincense with all the powders of the merchant. And then the question is, who is it? But then there's reference after that to Solomon's palanquin. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the person on the litter is Solomon. There are three questions asked like this in the Song of Solomon. And if we look at the three of them, it'll give us probably the answer that we want here. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfume of myrrh, and frankincense with all the powders of the merchant? I really don't know the answer. All we're told is a litter coming up. But that question is asked, a similar question is asked elsewhere twice. Go on to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? And the reference is to the bride. So the question here is regards the bride. Verse 5 of chapter 8. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness? Well, that's what the first one asked, who has come up from the wilderness. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And again, the answer is the bride. And so, we might take it safely then, that when the question is asked on the first occasion, who is coming up from the wilderness, and is asked on the third occasion, who is coming up from the wilderness, and as the other two questions concern the bride, we might take it that this one likewise concerns the bride. Now, having said that, let me now try to put the picture together here. What had happened, if you remember, is that the first canticle had seen the bride at peace and in the enjoyment of his embrace. There had been a cooling off period during the winter months, and she returned home. And he goes to her home in the north of Galilee to seek her, and he comes and knocks at her door. And you remember that though he pleaded with her, and his pleading ended with, let me hear thy voice, let me see thy countenance. She didn't let him hear her voice or see his countenance, her countenance. She didn't come out to him. And you remember then the search which went on, and eventually, of course, she found him. The last part that we noticed was that they were back in her mother's house, and she had brought him from the city to her mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived her. That's what she says. That's where they are back at in the last verse. Now the king is going to bring her back to Jerusalem. And so what he does is he sends his palanquin up to bring her. And this is what you have in these verses before us. Yes. Sorry? Palanquin. Litter.
Like a bed they carry, the servants would carry.
You, say that again, Keith.
It's like a bed with the servants, the soldiers on the different sides carrying it, the monarch sitting about it.
Yeah. Have you seen pictures of Indra, the day of the Raj? And the person is carried, and the Indian ruler is carried on the shoulders of men. Or somebody said the Pope, he's got one of these things, he's got a litter. carried him up. I mean, he needs more. The present moment, I think he needs more than a litter, actually. He's on his last leg. But there it is. That's what it means. Okay, and now for Henry, of course, who is an authority in the English language, it's P-A-L-A-Q-U-I-N. Sorry, if you find my English strange, you can ask me to try and Americanize it. Pal and Quinn, yes, right. There you are. Are you connected by an American? How's that? Thank you very much. That's great. Pal and Quinn. Yeah. I was, Henry. I was. Yeah. You know, Henry, I'm proud of my humility to admit it as well. All right. So there we go. We've got to come to America to learn English, so. There we are. Let's go back then to this, and we've got the understanding of what this is now. And of course, he's surrounded by the bed would be the litter. Palanquin would be surrounded by soldiers. So when she gets there, the first greeting she has is from him, and that's what you will read in chapter 4, because you'll notice how the word starts. Behold, thou art fair, my love. So he is speaking to her. So that's the first greeting that she gets when she comes down. So let me just go back over that. These two lovers have been together in a mother's house there in northern Galilee. And her beloved arranges for her to be conducted in state to his palace in Jerusalem, sends his palanquin for her. And so you get this wondering question as she comes, who is this? And that question falls in the two other questions of similar nature, each of which applies to the bride. And because in those other two cases it indicates the bride, we might take it faithfully that it indicates here. And the daughters of Jerusalem are exhorted to go forth and meet the king and his bride in the procession to Jerusalem. The day of the espousals, day of the gladness of his heart, have arrived. Now the question which you ask then is, well, does the bridegroom have eyes for any other? And the interesting thing is, when you come to chapter 4, quite clearly, he has no eyes for any other. All that fills his gaze is his bride. And you'll notice how he describes her from verse 1 down to verse 5. And I went on to verse 6, so really I want to do that in the second session. But in verse 6, he leaves, having spoken of her beauty, and he leaves to go to the mountain of the hill of frankincense, in order to acquire for her further substances, fragrant substances, which will enhance her attractiveness. And then he returns, and in verse 7, chapter 4 again, he again onwards, he describes once more her beauties. But you notice that it's the bridegroom who's speaking here. And what he is saying in chapter 4 is of the beauties of his bride. Now, up until now, we've mainly been concerned with the bridegroom, and it's the bridegroom speaking of the bridegroom. But here in this passage, we are learning from the bridegroom himself how he regards his bride, the object of his love, the delight of his heart. And so, in this passage, there she is in the sweetness of communion, with her beloved, and hearing what he has to say to her. Now, let's then work through this that passage down so far as verse 5 of chapter 4 and see what it has to say to us. Now the wilderness is where she's coming from. That's what it says, isn't it? Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Now, you know, the wilderness was a place of wandering, was it not? Well, she's coming out of that sort of life. But the wilderness is also the place where grace is learned. God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And says the prophet Isaiah, he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. So it was also the place where his long-suffering grace was shown to his people. And out of that, she is now coming. But now notice how. She's coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke. Strange figure. Unless you go back and think of Israel in the wilderness. Because that's the picture which is in the mind here. And what would you have as pillars of smoke in the wilderness? Well, you'd have smoke, pillars of smoke from Israel's altars. Ceaselessly, sacrifices were placed upon Israel's altars in the wilderness as they traveled. And in particular, on the altar of burnt offering, which would have been the main, there would have been the offerings of sweet savour, which were placed. The first three offerings found in Leviticus. So she is coming out of the wilderness as pillars of smoke, and those pillars of smoke refer to these altars, and particularly those which presented the sweet savour offerings. Now let's turn over to chapter 8, and let's notice what happens in chapter 8. And the question again in verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? So now she's coming up in the wilderness. There's no mention of pillars of smoke. But now what she is doing is she is receiving support and strength from the fact that she's leaning on her beloved. Now there are two things which we learn in the wilderness. And the first one is in this passage. The first one refers back to those pillars of smoke from Israel's altars. And in the wilderness, one of the things we learn is of the altar, the death of Christ. But the other one, she comes up and she is leaning upon him for succor and support. And the other thing we learn in the wilderness is the succor and support which is given to us by our high priest. So these two things she's learned. The death of Christ, the priestly work of Christ. Now, we're not only in the fragrance of the death of Christ then, but you and I have a living priest on whom to lean as we come up from the wilderness. One who's going to conduct us into the everything which is the fruit of divine purposes and divine love. Now I want you to notice again in this verse, that she comes up perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Now, myrrh, of course, speaks of suffering. It's suffering on his people's behalf. I think I already explained that myrrh was a wilderness plant which gave forth its fragrance when it was beaten. And the fragrance of myrrh was exuded through suffering, in suffering, I put it that way. And so myrrh then speaks of his sufferings on his people's behalf. And frankincense, well, that refers to his high priestly work again. And of course it speaks of his fragrant acceptability to God. You know, the word myrrh occurs in the Old Testament a number of times, occurs in the New Testament, of course, it's what they gave the Lord Jesus, the wise men gave him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's what when he was laid in the tomb, it's what they, Nicodemus and so on, brought. Myrrh. But the reference to myrrh in the New Testament is not too often. And I was reading this over this morning, and I realized that there was one other reference to myrrh which is hidden in the New Testament because the word myrrh doesn't occur. But we weren't able to look at it yesterday, were we? It's the word Smyrna, which is the word myrrh. That's very appropriate, because that church was a suffering church. And I thought, well, here she is. She's coming up, and she's coming, viewed as coming up to the wilderness, bringing with her all the sweet fragrance of Christ. Myrrh is suffering. Frankincense is priestly work. I look back to that church at Smyrna, and here was a church coming out of the wilderness with all the fragrance of Christ. Now, I want to illustrate that for a moment, and I just want you to turn over to Revelation, because it will fill in a little thing we didn't do yesterday. I want you just to turn over, and let me just point out how I explain that. You see, in the church at Smyrna, the life of Christ was reproduced. You know that? You notice that? Let me just take you and show you, take you through one or two verses and show you. First of all, the life of Christ was reproduced in its purity. Remember, he was sinless and harmless. Now, when you read the seven churches, there are two churches and only two against which no criticism is advanced and no condemnation is voiced. And those two churches are the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Brotherly Love, which is the Church of Philadelphia. But against those two churches, there is no criticism advanced. And in that sense, here was a church against which the Lord Jesus didn't have to point a finger. They were reproducing his life in its purity. There was nothing to condemn. There was nothing to criticize. Secondly, notice they were reproducing his life in its poverty. Notice verse 9. I know thy poverty. Well, he'd been there. He'd known poverty. He, though he were rich, became poor. He knew their poverty. But they were poor, and they were rich. Because it goes on to say, but thou art rich. The life of Christ was reproduced in its persecution. Look at verse 9, and notice what it says. And tribulation. And that word tribulation is a word which indicates the grinding of wheat or the pressing of grapes. It was severe. And notice again what he says. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Cast into prison. You'll have tribulation 10 days. And you'll notice that he puts an end to it. Not 11 days, it was going to be 10 days, because he knew how much they were going to be able to bear, and 10 days would end it. It would not be allowed to go away. But he was persecuted, and they were reproducing his life in its persecution. That's one reason, incidentally, why in the church at Smyrna, you have the title, the first and the last. Because that particular title is used only about 6 times in the whole of the Word of God. 3 times in the book of Isaiah, in the chapters 40, each time when God is seeking to comfort his people. And on 3 occasions, in 3 passages, in this book, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 22, when God again is seeking to comfort his people. But the one who says it in the Old Testament is Jehovah. The one who says it in the New Testament is Jesus. And it is Dinah, the equality of Jesus with the Lord, who is expressed in the Old Testament. But there it is. The title is used for that reason. And then go on to say, then finally, they reproduced his life in its prospect. Because what happened to him? Well, he died. He was crucified. He was faithful unto death. The cross. And what has happened to him now? Well, God has raised him from the dead. And he's crowned with glory and honor. Listen to this. Be thou faithful unto death. That is, not until they die, but up to the point of death. And I will give you a crown of life. the prospect was there. And so those things which were seen in the life of Christ were being reproduced in the church at Smyrna. Let's go back to just a digression. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon and pick up again where we were in the Song of Solomon. So she comes up then with the fragrance of myrrh and frankincense out of the wilderness, and with all the powders of the merchant. And when I read that little phrase, I'm reminded of that statement in Psalm 45, which talks of the Lord and says that he's come out of the ivory palaces, perfumed with aloes and myrrh and cassia. These were the powders of the merchant. And these were gathered, the powders of the merchant were gathered, of course, in the wilderness. And, you know, a wilderness experience with its trials and its difficulties are used of God for developing the graces of Christ in us. And so she comes up out of the wilderness. Now, the next part actually concentrates on a description of his palanquin. And we need to look at that and just, because it's trying to convey to us something of the greatness of this king. Just as when the Queen of Sheba went to see his greatness, before she ever consulted him, she saw the greatness of his servants and his retinue and all the rest of it, and there was left no heart in him, and she hadn't even seen him yet. But here it is then, if you were looking at his palanquin, or litter, whichever you care to call it, and he provided this for his bride. You know, I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus provides everything for us on our journey homewards. He's given us his word. He's given us the Spirit of God within our hearts. He's given us Christian fellowship. He's given us the privilege of access into the presence of God. He's given us the assurance to know that at journey's end, we have a wonderful home he's prepared for us. And so on. And he's provided everything for his people as here the king provided all for her. And notice how secure she is, incidentally. It's not just that she's got a first-class transport, but in addition to that, she also has protection, because she is secure because his mighty men are in attendance. Notice what it says, threescore valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man had a sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. So she is protected and made secure by Solomon's mighty men. You notice the night scene, incidentally, so she needs them there. And you notice the phrase in verse 8, the last phrase, because of fear in the night. So he provides not only for her comfort, but for her safety on the journey. Now, what would happen with these warriors normally would be that they were there to defend the person of the king. That's what they function. And if I just take that as a point at the moment, you see, they were there to defend the person of the king, and the person of Christ is to be defended at all costs. And it needs mighty men, valiant men, who can wield the sword of the Spirit to so do so. Since, I think it was 1963, probably, or somewhere around that time, in Britain, there was published a book called Honest to God. It was published by a bishop of the Church of England called John Robinson. And it was a book which, in actual fact, attacked many of the things which we believe are fundamental to our faith. It was a bishop who did it. And that was followed subsequently by much more open attacks upon the faith that we hold. And not so long ago, there was a bishop of Durham, and Durham is one of the senior bishoprics of the Church of England, who referred to the resurrection as a story of old bones. Now, when that sort of thing happens, and you've got that sort of rubbish being printed and disseminated in theological colleges, in universities, in newspapers, in the popular media, what you need are faithful warriors who will defend the person of their king. That's what you need. And the person of Christ has to be defended at all costs. And mighty men, wielding the sword of the Spirit, need to defend his honor. Now these soldiers are experts. Look at what it says. It says here, valiant men, the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. They were all expert. You know, in the New Testament, we get references to soldiers. Particularly like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he had often been in the charge of soldiers. He'd been in prison long enough. And he had observed soldiers quite closely. So that when he writes his epistle to Ephesians, for instance, he probably had a living example of a Roman soldier chained to him, and two more at the door, and one on the other side of him as well. And so he describes quite accurately the uniform of a Roman soldier, but he spiritualizes it. But let's go over to the epistle to Timothy for a moment, the second epistle to Timothy, and just pick up two little phrases that he talks about there when he talks about these valiant men. And so we're going to turn to Timothy, and we're looking now at chapter 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 3. Here is his first comment about valiant soldiers. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of his life, this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now you know, in the Roman army, a Roman soldier did not vote. He didn't have part in civic life like that. He did not buy or sell in the market. There was one thing the Roman soldier had to do, and that was to follow and serve and obey his general. That was it. And that's what he's pointing out here. Just that.